This morning, we'd like you to turn with us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Especially do we desire to look at verses 18 through 20, 2 Samuel chapter 7. King David one day was looking around at his beautiful palace. He saw all of the luxurious furnishings. And he got to thinking, this isn't quite right. Here I'm dwelling in this beautiful palace, but the Ark of God's covenant is still dwelling in a tent. I'm going to build a house for God. So he was sharing with Nathan the prophet his idea. He said, Nathan, you know, I've been thinking. I'm living in this beautiful palace of cedars, but God is still dwelling in this tent. I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan said, ah, David, that sounds good. Do all that is in your heart. Nathan went home. That night when he went to bed, he had a dream. And in the dream, the Lord said to Nathan, Nathan, you spoke out of turn. You told David to do all that is in his heart, but Nathan, I can't have David building a house for me. David has been a man of war. His hands are bloodied with war. It wouldn't be right for him to build a house for me. So you're going to have to take the disappointing news to David that he can't build a house for me. But you tell David that I'll build a house for him. And I will establish from his seed the throne forever. Now, Peter tells us in the second chapter of Acts, verse 30, that David, because he was a prophet, when he received this word from Nathan, he understood that God was declaring to him that out of his loins and from his seed was to come the Christ who would reign forever. This was the message of God to David. Nathan came to him and said, David, I've got some good news for you and some bad news. The bad news first. God said, David, you can't build a house for him. And David probably felt, oh no, and all dejected. And he said, but God is going to build you a house. And from your descendants, the Messiah is going to come, who is going to sit upon the throne and is going to dwell in an everlasting kingdom. And as he began to tell David the plan of God for the future, as he began to relate to David how God said, David, I took you from the sheep coat and from following after sheep, and I made you the ruler over my people. And David began to remember how that as a kid, barefoot boy there in Bethlehem, following after that herd of sheep, he was a total nobody. He was just like any other of the hundreds of kids around that area whose job it was to follow the sheep to see that they didn't stray off and to get them to water and all that kind of stuff. And he was just a nobody kid. No big family. Nothing special. And yet God took him, a nobody, and God made him the ruler, the king over Israel. And yet, if that wasn't enough, God began to speak of the future, that which he was going to do from David's descendants. And David, it said, and we get now to our verses in 18. And at this point, David went in and sat before the Lord. He was totally overwhelmed by the message of the prophet. totally. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me to this place?" And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but you have spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. When David received this message of what God had done for him and what God was going to do for him, sitting there before God in awe and wonder, he said, "Oh Lord, who am I, O Lord God?" God had reminded David of the humble past, how that he took him from nothing, just a simple shepherd boy, and made him the ruler over Israel. And as David recounted his boyhood days, "Who am I, O Lord?" Man, I wasn't the purest kid in the neighborhood. David was a rowdy rascal. In fact, in one of David's prayers in Psalms, he said, "Oh Lord, please don't remember the sins of my youth. Lord, just sort of forget that if you would, please." And yet, though I came from a nothing kind of a background that was stained by sin, yet, Lord, you've brought me to this place of being king, of ruling. Who am I, O Lord God? And you know, I think that every man who has truly discovered the grace of God in his life always responds to that grace of God by saying, "Oh Lord, who am I that you would do this for me? Lord, who am I that you would reach down and touch my life, messed up as it was by sin? Who am I, Lord, that you should love me? Who am I, Lord, that you should send your son to die in my place? Who am I, Lord, that you should call me to be your child and bring me into fellowship with yourself? Who am I, Lord, that you would desire to bring me into your fellowship?" You remember Paul said, "For unto me, who was less than the least of all of the saints, was this grace given." And when you really begin to discover the grace of God, it's always just something that overwhelms you that God would do that for you. Now, I can understand God doing it for some of you nice, sweet, lovely people. But to do it for me, that's what's difficult for me to conceive, how that God would do for me what he has done. Who am I, O Lord God? Now, David saw himself in the proper perspective. Who am I, O Lord God? You see, so often we're only looking at ourselves in the light and in relationship with our fellow men. Jesus spoke of the error of the Pharisees. He said, "For ye are they which do judge yourself by men." In other words, I can always look around and find someone who has a dirtier face than I have. Someone who has more wrinkled clothes than I wear. Someone who is sloppier than I am. And so in measuring myself, I can say, "Oh, those slobs, you know. I'm glad I'm not a slob like they are." Because I'm measuring myself with man. I often become like that Pharisee. I come before God and say, "Oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. You know, I don't do this and that. I'm not an extortioner, a murderer, an adulterer. You know, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men." But when you really put yourself in the proper perspective, "Who am I, O Lord God?" and you see yourself in the light of God, all you can do is with the sinner keep your head bowed. Don't even dare look up, but just smite yourself and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You see, I can't measure myself by man. I've got to see myself in the light of God, His holiness, His purity, His greatness, His power, His glory. And then I see myself in the true light. Just who am I? What am I? That God should even be mindful of me. That God should even know of me. And then David went on to say, "Who am I, O Lord God, that you should bring me to this place? But yet, if that were not enough, you have also spoken of thy servant for a great while to come." I look at what God has done for me and I think, oh, it's glorious what God has done for me. Who am I that God should do all of this for me? And yet, if this were not enough, God doesn't stop with what He has done. God has given to me some glorious promises of what He plans to do for me. He has spoken of me for a great while to come. He looks down the road into eternity and He tells me what He's got in store and what He has planned for me. And it just absolutely wipes me out. Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Now, that's a long time. Never will He leave me or forsake me. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare that place for you, then I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And through the ages to come, He is going to be revealing unto me what is the exceeding richness of His love and grace and mercy towards me in Christ Jesus." Peter said, "Oh, thanks be unto God who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." Hey, He's talked about me for a great while to come. He has set up for me an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that'll never fade away. It's reserved. It's got my name on it. Reserved in heaven for me because He loves me. And He has spoken of me for a great while to come. David said, "Lord, is this the manner of man? No way." You see, man honors the great people, not the little nobodies. Man seeks to extol and place honor upon the great men of the earth. God seeks to extol and place honor upon the nobodies of the earth. On a shepherd boy, makes him king, speaks of his seed, his descendants. With man, the poor serve the rich. The weak serve the strong. But I see Jesus taking a towel and girding Himself with a towel and then waiting upon His disciples. And so we see God seeking to serve man and serve the needs of man. Oh, God, is this like unto man? No, it isn't. God isn't like man. God bestows His grace and His love and His goodness upon simple, common people. David said, "What can I say more unto Thee? O Lord, Thou knowest Thy servant." At this point, David just was sort of speechless. God, what can I say? I'm just totally wiped out, Lord. I'm overwhelmed. This is unheard of. This is just unheard of, Lord, that something like this should happen. What more can I say? Lord, thou knowest thy servant. In other words, Lord, you know the deep feelings that I feel and I can't express. There are some experiences that you can have in your fellowship with God that are so glorious, so overwhelming, that man has not yet created a vocabulary that can express these things. There's just no vocabulary for it. The modern philosophers today declare that universal truth and good do not exist in absolute form, that they are only relative, and thus each man must experience for himself what is good, what is true. And if that experience seems true to you, then it is truth to you. If that experience seems good to you, then to you it is good. But there is no universal basis of good or truth, but it is all as a person experiences it for themselves. Thus, existentialism, a man must experience for himself what is good, what is true. And it's as you experience it, so it is to you. Now, the same philosophers declare that in reality, there is only despair. If you are a realist, then you have no hope. Life is just hopeless and filled with despair. Therefore, because in reality only exists despair, every man somewhere along the line must take a leap of faith into unreality. And as you take that leap of faith into unreality, you have to hope that you will find something that can lift you from despair, but you'll not be able to give any reason for it. So non-reasoned religious experiences or whatever, just this leap of faith into unreality in hopes that you might discover something that can lift you from the despair of reality. Your experience, the existentialism, that experience of something that is good or something that is true, and I'm lifted then from the reality of life, which is only despairing. Now, the philosophers have even gone on to declare that it may be possible that somewhere out there the ultimate experience exists for man. And that as you take your leap of faith, you may be fortunate enough to find the ultimate experience. But if you do, then you've got a problem. Because you will never be able to share it with anybody else, because there are no words to describe the ultimate experience. Because it is the ultimate experience, and so few people have ever experienced it. No one's been able to ever describe it to anybody else. So if I, as a philosopher, would come to you and say, I last month had the ultimate experience, and you would say, oh, tell me about it, I would immediately know that you're a philosophic doomcough. Because if you knew anything about the ultimate experience, you knew that there's no way you can tell about the ultimate experience, because there are no words to describe the ultimate experience. Sort of like the minister who got hooked on golf. Really became a golf addict. So much so that he even started slipping out on Sunday morning early to get in 9 holes before the morning service. And his guardian angel was really troubled by his addiction. He could see that his ministry was suffering and all. And so he was sharing with an angel friend about the problem that he was having with this minister that he was watching over. He said, this guy has really become a golf nut. Man, he eats, thinks, and sleeps golf. In fact, you know what? He even goes out on Sunday morning. Look, this is Sunday morning now. We can go down there and we can catch this guy. He'll be out on the golf course this morning. The angel said, let's go down and see. They came down, and sure enough, here the guy was ready to tee off. This angel said to his guardian angel, hey, watch me, I'll fix him. The guy teed off on this 420-yard green. And as he hit the ball, the angel grabbed it, and he lofted it through the air, and he carried it clear on down towards the green, and he bounced it right in front of the green, and then he took and rolled it up and dropped it right in the cup. The guardian angel turned to him and said, what in the world do you think you're doing? I told you I had a problem with this guy. I couldn't keep him off the course. Now look what you've done. He smiled and he says, yeah, but who's he going to tell? You see, half the fun of a good experience is telling someone else about it. Being able to relate it to others. But the philosophers warn us that if you are fortunate enough to perhaps have the ultimate experience someday, you'll have no way to relate it to anybody else because there are no words to describe it. Now, when we were kids, we used to play games. You'd hide something in the room, and someone would come in, and you'd say, you're getting warmer, warmer, colder, colder, warmer, warmer, hot, hot, you know, and they're looking for this item that you've hid. And the philosophers, in a sense, are getting warm. They are getting close to the truth. It is true that there is an ultimate experience. It is true that when you have experienced the ultimate experience, that it is extremely difficult to relate it to others. I believe that the ultimate experience is fellowship with God. You have to take the leap of faith to have it. But once you've had fellowship with God, as the Bible says, you experience a joy unspeakable. What's that word unspeakable mean? It means a joy that is indescribable, a joy that there is no words to describe it. So you try to tell a person the joy that you have. You know, oh, the Lord met me yesterday. And you try and tell them the joy, and there's no words. We don't have a vocabulary to describe the joy that we feel when we're walking in the presence of God. The Bible says there is a peace that passes human understanding. The peace that I have in Christ Jesus today is just beyond any vocabulary to describe because it's even beyond my own understanding, and thus I have no words to adequately relate the peace that I have when I walk with Jesus. That feeling that I have when I think of what God has done for me and the fact that God is even aware of me blows my mind. You know, I look at this vast universe in which we live. I see the stars and the galaxies through the telescope and all this business. And I think of the vastest, and he's out there running the whole thing, keeping, you know, all these billions of stars from colliding with each other. And, you know, all these things that he's operating and governing and all. And yet, he has time to even be aware that I exist. The fact that God is aware that I exist, it just, to me, overwhelming. But not only is he aware that I exist, but he's thinking about me all the time. Now that to me just, what are you going to say? God is always thinking about me. David said, Lord, If I should number your thoughts concerning me, they are more than the sands of the sea. You know, I like to go down the beach, and I like to take up a handful of sand. And then I like to sort of open up my hands from the bottom and watch the sand as it pours down and forms little piles. And as I watch that sand trickling down from my hands, I think every one of those little grains of sand represents a thought that God has concerning me. And as David said, Lord, your thoughts concerning me are good, not evil. God isn't thinking, well, how am I going to mess him up this week? And what am I going to do to give him a bad time? No, his thoughts concerning me are good. How am I going to bless him? How am I going to show him how much I love him? And I look at all these little grains of sand. All of them are a thought of God concerning me. I think, all right. And then I look up the beach. And I see all the sand on the beach. And I think, oh God, your thoughts concerning me, if I could number them, they would be more than the sands of the sea. And I realize, who am I, oh Lord God, that you should ever think about me? Much less think that much about me. And yet, God has declared his love for me in sending his son to die for my sins that he might redeem me out of my past. But if that were not enough, he speaks of the glorious future that he's planned for me, the things that he has in store, the things he's planned for me and for my future, dwelling with him in his kingdom in a world without end. Oh, Lord, what can David say? What can you say to these things? And remember Paul, as he was talking about the glorious grace of God in Romans chapter 8, After he lays out the glorious things that God has said, he said, and what shall we say to these things? What can you say? You know, you're just sort of speechless. It's just sort of beyond you. It's just sort of, you know, that step beyond. You find yourself just sort of speechless in the presence of God. What more can David say? Paul the Apostle speaks about an experience that he had, and he said, it would be unlawful to utter. From the Greek, literally, it would be a crime to try to describe it in human language. Caught up into the third heaven, and there he said, I heard things that would be unlawful or would be a crime if I tried to describe them in human language, because there isn't any human language that can anywhere adequately express the glories, the blessings that God has for his children and those that love him. What more can David say? Now, of all of the men who have ever lived, I really do not personally know of any man who was more gifted than David in his ability to express himself to God. I read the Psalms and I just am thrilled because David says things that I think or things that I feel and have never been able to express. I think, oh, far out, David, that's neat. Oh, you know, I love the Psalms because David is so expressive in himself to God and of his feelings towards God and all. So expressive. I often just read the Psalms to help myself express myself to God because David was just absolutely gifted. And here you take this guy, probably the most gifted man who ever lived in the ability to express the feelings of his inner self, and he gets to the place where when he sees the goodness and the grace and all of God, he just gets speechless. He said, God, what can I say? Have you ever had one of those experiences where God has just sort of revealed himself, his love, his power, his glory to you to such an extent you just go, ugh. You know, what can you say? There's just nothing can be said. You just have to sit there and feel it and experience it. The glory, the joy, the love as God just sort of pours and pours and pours over your life. His glory and his blessings and his goodness as he reveals them unto you, you're just sort of overwhelmed by the whole experience. There are times when I start thinking about these things. Maybe I'm driving down the road. I've just got to pull off the road and just sit there for a minute. Because, man, it's dangerous to drive when you get in a condition like that. Just sort of overwhelmed by the goodness and the blessing of God. And you just are speechless there in his presence as you experience his touch, his love. I want you for a moment just to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to meditate for a moment. And first of all, I want you to meditate on the vastness of God. As you think of the universe, those vast expanses, the billions of light years, the galaxies that are out there, the vastness of God's wisdom as we think of the life forms from the tiny little gnats to the elephants to the whales. The vastness of his wisdom manifested in the life forms he's created. Now I want you to think for a moment and meditate upon what you were before God came into your life. The hopelessness of life, the despair, the sin, the darkness. How empty your life was, the vain attempts to fill the voids before Jesus Christ came. I want you to think of what your life would be now if it were not for Jesus Christ. How that we would be just like the rest of those in the world, still groping in that darkness without God, without hope. Think of what your future would be if it were not for God's grace. Only that certain fearful looking forward to the fiery indignation of his wrath by which he will devour all of his adversaries. The future that I deserved, the future I was destined for. Now I want you to think of what your future is in Christ. That eternal life, the glory of his kingdom, the fullness of his love, as the plan of God is unfolded throughout the endless ages, dwelling together with him in the kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace from henceforth even forever. You, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, you who once walked in darkness without hope, following after your own lust, and yet God reached down. He washed you. He cleansed you. He made you his child, and now he promises you a place with him in his kingdom, reigning with him forever and ever. What shall we say to these things? What can we say? Just sort of speechless. Oh God, you know our heart. You know the feelings that we feel just now. You know, the gratitude and the thanks that just sort of overwhelm us as we think of you and our relationship to you in Christ Jesus. Lord, read our hearts and accept that unspoken thanksgiving. In Jesus' name.